Psalm 111:2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all those who delight in them." How we trust that you are delighting in the Lord this morning and that you are intentional in thinking about the great works that He has done. Just before we went on sabbatical this past summer, my Buick gave up the ghost. And so we didn't need and were without that second car over the summer. But when I came back, I ended up purchasing my very first pickup truck. My boys have pickup trucks, so the pressure was on. And so I got a pickup truck, and I enjoyed it from the very first day I drove it off the lot. But what's been interesting is since I've had the truck the last couple of months, I'm constantly discovering some new features about it that I really didn't notice before. Just a couple of weeks ago, my son pointed out to me that I not only have four-wheel drive, but I have four-wheel drive low and four-wheel drive high. Now, I don't know if I'll ever use those specific features, but they give you more traction and power in certain driving conditions that call for it. And what I've discovered is that while I began enjoying my truck on day one, the more I understand all that it really has to offer me, the more I not only appreciate it, but can use it in any driving condition that I face. And as I was preparing our message for this morning, I was thinking, you know, how much greater is that true of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we travel on the road of life? Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest, and this is not a reprimand, I think it's just a fact, that many of us are content to know the basics of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That He was buried and raised again according to the scriptures. And that if we can repent of our sins and trust in Him alone for salvation, we will be forgiven and have eternal life. That is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But many of us are content, it seems, to understand that at a very basic level and just kind of cruise along in life knowing that this gospel is true. But we don't delight ourselves in the works of the Lord. And what happens is we're cruising along and suddenly we hit a rough stretch. The road gets hard. We find ourselves climbing or facing an uphill climb. We don't know if we're going to make it. Or there's a burden in life. We're pulling a heavy load. Or we're stuck in a bad situation and don't know how to get out. And there's this disconnect between the gospel we have come to believe and the life that we actually live. And the issue is not that the gospel is deficient. The issue is that our knowledge of the gospel is deficient. We don't understand how God, through the gospel of Christ, has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And while if we would only study the works of the Lord and delight in them, we would find that the gospel is suited. The gospel has everything we need to face any situation in life, to help us get through it, to help us to overcome it, and help us to move forward in our relationship with God and one another. So I want to encourage you this morning as we open our Bibles once again to the book of Romans, this time in chapter 4, that you would not give in to the temptation to think, oh, I already know the gospel. I already know about Abraham. I've heard his story. We just haven't heard it read to us. And really think, Lord, how does this word apply to me? You've given it for my benefit, for my use, that I may enjoy the riches of Christ. I'm going to encourage you to study the works of God, to delight yourself in them. The title of today's sermon is taken from the hymn we sang earlier, "The God of Abraham Prays." We are in Romans chapter 4. It's a new chapter, but it is not a new subject. Paul is continuing the same theme that he began with in chapter 1 and circled back to at the end of chapter 3, that a person is justified, that is declared righteous by God as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping the works of the law, not by doing good works. And that this principle applies equally to everybody on planet Earth. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, declared righteous, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, a wrath-bearing sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith. That's part of the text that Pastor Mike preached just last week, Romans 3:22-25. And what Paul wants us to understand as we move into chapter 4 is that this good news is not altogether new. It was foretold in the Old Testament. In fact, if you remember, Paul actually told us this at the very start of his letter to the Romans. Do you remember how it starts? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, listen, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Paul tells us right off the bat, as soon as he begins Roman, this gospel that I'm expounding on throughout my letter to you is not something that is altogether new. It was prophesied in the Holy Scriptures through the prophets. So it's not altogether new. And Paul reiterates this at the end of chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, where he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Listen, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now in chapter 4, this is where we are today, Paul shows that this way of salvation was not only announced in the Old Testament as something that was to come, but it was actually applied to people during the Old Testament era. It was God's way of saving people even back then. God's way of salvation has always been the same. That's the main truth of the first part of Romans 4. God's way of salvation has always been the same for all people, for all time. To prove his point, Paul singles out two of the most esteemed characters in the Old Testament, Abraham and David. Abraham was the father of Israel. Abraham is called three times in Scripture the friend of God. You may have some pretty esteemed friends, but Abraham had God himself as his friend. God called Abraham his friend. David was described by God as a man after God's own heart. He was Israel's greatest king. David was the king by which every other king in Israel was measured. If you read through the Old Testament, the kings that followed David, you know, he walked with the Lord as his father David did, or he did not walk according to the ways of David his father, or he walked with the Lord but not like David his father before him. David, as a man after God's own heart, was the gold standard by which every other king in Israel was measured. Abraham and David appear in the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Wow. So if there were ever two characters that would have the possibility of meriting their own righteousness, meriting salvation by their own good deeds, it was these two men. But Paul will show in this text that they too were ungodly sinners that were saved the same way that everybody else is, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look first at the trust of Abraham. Romans 4, verses 1 to 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Look again at that first verse. And again, I hope that you have Bibles open, because I want your nose, as it were, to be in the text. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? That word gained is the Greek word heurisko. It means to find or to discover. It's actually the word from which we get our English expression, eureka. How many of you are familiar with that expression? You know, yeah, I said to my wife, I was sharing this with my wife the other day. She said, "Hun, this is so cool. I didn't know, like, this word's where we get our word eureka." And she just looked at me like, "What are you talking about?" I'm like, "Eureka? Like when you find something, it's an exclamation of like triumph or joy that you finally discover." No, never heard of it. And I'm like, well, that kind of drains my whole enthusiasm here. So I was a little nervous, but I was like, maybe if half the congregation at least has heard of that expression, we'll be okay. But that's what it means. That's why I like the New American Standard version of verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What did Abraham find? What did he discover? What was this truth that would make one go, eureka? What Abraham discovered was the righteousness of God himself that comes through faith, not through good works. For he says in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Then Paul backs up his claim in verses 3 and following. He begins with the question, "What does the scripture say?" Can I just pause here a second and say that's one of the most important questions you can ever ask? What does the scripture say? When you're struggling in your marriage, certain temptation, trying to overcome sin, you're judging whether this decision you're about to do is the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do. We have a myriad of voices that are always speaking into our ear. But there's one thing that truly matters, and that is, what does the scripture say? Not what ultimately does Pastor Matt say, or what Pastor Mike says, or what this friend says. It may be a Christian friend, non-Christian friend. It certainly doesn't matter what the media says. What matters is, what does the scripture say? Do we know what the scripture says? The scripture is the very word of God. And here Paul quotes the word of God as it comes to us in Genesis 15:6, which Bob and Lisa read earlier. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You might want to make a note, Genesis 15:6 is the first time that the word believed appears in the Bible. And it is connected to righteousness. Indeed, it is counted as righteousness. The word counted is the Greek word legizomai. It's an accounting term that literally means to credit or to impute to one's account. Paul emphasizes this word repeatedly throughout chapter 4, using it 11 times. That's how many times he used the word count. I counted. Do you want an idea of how this term works in terms of a practical concept? You might think of Paul's letter to Philemon. If you're familiar with that New Testament letter, you know the backdrop that apparently Philemon had a bond servant, someone who was paying off a debt by his service to Philemon, named Onesimus. And Onesimus apparently had run away, and it indicates even in the text that he had stolen some things from Philemon in order to probably pay for his getaway, for his travel. But in the providence of God, Onesimus and Paul crossed paths. And Onesimus became a believer in Jesus Christ. He repented of his sins. He put his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. But he knew that he had to go and make things right with Philemon, whom he had wronged. And so Paul is sending this letter by the hand of Onesimus to Philemon. And Paul says in this letter, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, put it on my account. I will pay it. Was the debt Paul's? No, it wasn't. It was Onesimus' debt. But out of love and concern and compassion for Onesimus, Paul was willing to have Onesimus' debt put on his account. And he said, I will pay it. If you want more of a recent superficial illustration, the other night, my wife treated our family to dinner. the Lord blessed her with a little financial gift. And so she goes, I'm going out, you know, I'm buying. And so we all went out to dinner. And then we were going to come back home, kind of a family night, and watch a movie while we enjoyed ice cream sundaes. And so one of our sons went to the grocery store to get some ingredients for the sundaes. Said, we'll take care of it. My job was to go back and to find a movie to rent on Prime Video or whatever for our family. So I went back home and I selected a movie, and there wasn't any really good free one to watch, so I rented one. Now, I discovered as I rented it that it actually wasn't on my account. It was on Elijah's account. So I was like, well, I'm sorry. And I you know, kind of meekly offered, you know, I'll reimburse you. And he said, you know, don't worry about it. So I was thinking, you know, I had enjoyed dinner, dessert, and a movie, and none of it was charged to my account. It was a good night. Friends, Jesus came to give us a good life. John 10 says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Not talking about this phony, heretical prosperity gospel, talking about physical riches. God may bless you with that. But what Jesus promises us is the riches of the gospel, the riches of forgiveness, the riches of eternal life, the riches of a relationship with God. Jesus brings all this. It's as if Jesus gives us, offers to us all the riches of the gospel. If we will but believe, and he says to God the Father, put that on my account. Put that on my account. And out of his tremendous love and grace, that's exactly what the Father did. In fact, the Father planned it that way before the foundation of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God the Father made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ his Son, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31 that because of him, God, you believers are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All these riches of the gospel. So Abraham's righteousness was not his own. It was God's righteousness which he graciously credited to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham believed God. Abraham took God at his word and simply trusted him to do what he said he would do. When it says that Abraham believed God, it just doesn't mean that he believed in God's existence, or that God is just generally reliable. It means that Abraham believed the promises that God made to him personally. And brothers and sisters, friends, that included the gospel. How do we know that? Because Jesus himself said to the Jews that rejected him in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. By faith, Abraham looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. No, he didn't know all the details that we do regarding Jesus' person and work because the Bible was still being written. Prophecies continue to unfold. But he believed enough to receive the salvation that God provided for him. Just as we look back at what Jesus accomplished for us, and we by faith look back and receive that gift, Abraham was looking forward to. He believed the word that God had spoken to him up to that point. In Galatians 3, Paul refers to God's promise to Abraham, saying, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. That's what Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And now Paul expounds on this in verses 4 to 5 of Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, when you go to work, whether part-time or full-time, and you get your paycheck, whether you get it, you know, every week, every day, once every other week, once a month, whatever the case, when you get your paycheck, do you go up to your employer and say, thanks so much for this generous gift? Do you say that? No. Why don't you say that? You say, because I worked for it. I earned this. I worked for it. It was my due. And you would be absolutely correct. But that's not the way that God's righteousness, God's salvation is received. It doesn't come as our due because we worked for it. It comes as a gift by believing in the one who justifies the ungodly. And that's what Abraham did. The parallel of these verses indicate without question that when God justified Abraham, when he declared him to be righteous, he credited Abraham with righteousness, Abraham was an ungodly man. If you read the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, you'll know that Abraham came out of a family of idolaters. Abraham was an ungodly idolater when God justified him. Now, God changed him. And Abraham displayed the fruit of faith by responding to God's call. But God did not save Abraham because he was a righteous man. God saved Abraham as an ungodly man because he believed the promise of God. You know, even after Abraham responded to God's call and set out on his new life, at times his old way of life crept up and showed its ugly head. Like when he lied and threw his wife Sarah under the bus. Twice! Genesis 13, chapter 20. Even Abraham's faith was not a good work that he exercised on his own accord and saying, well, I at least did this to earn God's righteousness. Even his faith, the faith of all those who believe God, is in itself a gift from God. It's part of the salvation package. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. One commentator wrote, quote, trusting God is definitely not to be regarded as a work performed by the righteous. Rather, it is the only recourse of the wicked. End quote. So Abraham knew that he had no righteousness of his own to commend himself to God. God is the one who rescued unrighteous Abraham. God is the one who called Abraham. God is the one who took the initiative and promised to bless Abraham. And Abraham, by faith, received the promise of God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham's trust in God is proof of justification by faith. It is a living illustration of that from the earliest pages of Scripture. But to corroborate this, Paul moves on to the second piece of evidence, the testimony of David. The testimony of David in verses 6 to 8 of Romans 4. Let's look at those verses. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now this portion, verse 6, begins with the words, just as. These are words of consistency. So what was true of Abraham is now being said to be true of David. The way of salvation for David was no different than it was for Abraham. Paul is actually following the Jewish principle, we could say the scriptural principle, of establishing truth from the mouth of two witnesses. In Psalm 32, David expressed, that's the portion of Scripture, by the way, being quoted here. In Psalm 32, David expresses what Abraham's experience exemplified, that sinners are justified by God's grace as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. This is good news. No wonder David repeats the word blessed in his testimony to God. Note, too, that the word count is used a couple more times in these verses, just like it was in the previous verses. It's the same word used of Abraham in verse 3, only here David uses it in a negative sense, saying that justification not only includes the positive imputation of righteousness, but the non-imputation of sin. Do you notice that? He said, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In the original language, it's a double negative. It could be translated as, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not never count his sin. Double negatives are grammatically incorrect in English. But here in the Bible, a double negative is spot on theologically. He is emphasizing the fact that God will not count the sins of those who believe in him against them. What had David been guilty of as king? Adultery? Murder to try to cover up his adultery? And yet, what is he doing here in Psalm 32? He is relishing and rejoicing in the full pardon and forgiveness provided by a gracious God. That has nothing to do with David's righteousness. Like Abraham, David looked forward to the coming of Christ. Some of the most powerful, detailed messianic psalms were written by David. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 110, the most oft-quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. David trusted in the Lord and testified of the forgiveness and cleansing that God gave him. I want you to see quickly how Paul uses the Hebrew Bible, what we would call the Old Testament, to convince the Jews of the gospel. All the way back in chapter 1, when he first introduced the gospel in Romans 1:17, he actually quotes the prophet Habakkuk when he says, the righteous shall live by faith. He quotes the prophets. Then here in chapter 4, verse 3, he quotes from Genesis, the first book of the law, saying Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6. Now in verses 6 to 8, he's quoting from where? From the Psalms, Psalm 32. David's words there, the section in the Hebrew Bible known as the Writings. So Paul has now shown that God's way of salvation, God's way of providing righteousness, is revealed in all three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, the law and the prophets and the writings. God's way of salvation has always been the same. Now that certainly seems to be the case for the Jews. After all, Abraham was the father of Israel, and David was the greatest king of Israel. And Paul used all three parts of the Hebrew Bible to prove his point. But a question would naturally arise. What about the Gentiles? What about the Gentiles? To answer this vital question, Paul presents his third piece of evidence, the timing of circumcision. First line of evidence was the trust of Abraham. Second line of evidence was the testimony of David. And now the third line of evidence, the timing of circumcision, verses 9 to 12 of Romans 4. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Much could be said here, but let's not miss the forest for the trees. Paul begins by saying in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? What blessing is he talking about? He's talking about the blessing he just described in verses 6 to 8 from David's words in Psalm 32, the blessings of forgiveness, the blessings of pardon, the blessing of righteousness, the blessing of full salvation. At this point, some might have said, okay, Paul, we get it. Okay, so Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But surely this principle is applicable to those who, like Abraham, have been circumcised. After all, circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And Paul answers by pointing out quite clearly that Abraham was circumcised after he was already counted righteous by God through faith. In fact, if you follow the chronology of Genesis, it was at least 13 to 14 years after God credited him with righteousness. Notice what Paul is doing here as well. While circumcision was certainly and is called in Scripture the sign of the covenant, Paul chooses not to use that term because of how the Jews associated it with the law of Moses. He purposely refers to it here as the seal of the righteousness that he had while he was still uncircumcised. It would be like me saying to you, yes, baptism is the sign of the new covenant, that you are a child of God. But if I said to you, baptism is the sign that you received after you had already trusted in Christ as your Savior and believed in him. Because I wouldn't want people to think that by being baptized, that is a good work that saves you. Now, Peter uses that language. He says, baptism now saves you, but he makes it very clear. It's not the act itself. It is as it expresses the faith that is already in your heart. The clear conscience, the clean conscience that you have received from God by faith in him. The fact that you have already received this righteousness through faith. And that's how Abraham became the father of all who believe, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, he says in this text, that was the very purpose by which God designed to delay his circumcision. So that in centuries to come, generations to come, people would not confuse the sign of the covenant with God's means of salvation. And yet people do that today. The Roman Catholic Church sees baptism, they call it the initial justification. Baptism doesn't justify you. God justifies you through faith in Jesus Christ. God's way of salvation has always been the same for all people, for all time. This is good news. Do you truly understand it? Have you truly grasped it? If so, then it should have numerous effects on you. Let me just share two with you. Number one, it should humble you. It should humble you. To receive God's righteousness by faith, you must acknowledge that you are ungodly, because God justifies the ungodly. So by calling out to God, asking him for the gift of righteousness, you have to admit that you are ungodly. No good work you have ever done can merit this gift from God. It is a gift through and through. The gospel removes all boasting. Remember what it said of Abraham? Does he have grounds to boast? He goes, not before God. Not before God. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord. For it was there on the cross that Jesus bore the sins of all who would believe in him. Speaking prophetically through Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus was born, God said concerning his son, When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. For my righteous servant will make many to be counted righteous, for he will bear their iniquities. So the gospel does not fill us with pride. The gospel fills us with praise to the God who will not count our trespasses against us because he laid them on his son when he died on the cross for all who would believe in him. It should humble us. Number two, it should encourage us. I meet many Christians. I've experienced this myself. I met with some this week who feel crushed by the guilt of their sin and feel unworthy to approach God. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you must remember, based on the Word of God Himself, that your acceptance by God is not based. It was never based on your righteousness. It's based on Jesus' righteousness, which God graciously and mercifully credited to you when you put your trust in him alone for salvation. Remember David's words. David, who was a murderer and an adulterer, said, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Double negative. No, not ever. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, your sins were already fully credited to him at the cross. And God charged Jesus' righteousness to your account. That's grace. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but what did he do? He washed it as white as snow. I think of another hymn that means so much to many of us. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he tells me of that guilt within. Ooh, that can be tough guilt. Upward I see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is the wonder of the gospel. And that is why we praise the God of Abraham. Let's pray. Father God, as we come into this time of communion, oh, great are your works, O Lord. Studied by all who delight in you. Lord, we have but scraped the tip of the iceberg of your mercy and grace this morning, but we pray, O God, that the little section of Scripture that we have studied would just be deeply implanted in our souls. O Father, I pray that if there's one person here who is marked by spiritual pride, that they have been humbled by your word today. That they would say, as Augustus Toplides did so many years ago, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to your fountain fly. Oh, wash me, Savior, or I die." Lord, bring repentance and faith. Grant the gift of faith to those who are in need of salvation today. And Father, for those of us who are saved, we've trusted in Christ as our Savior, but are so prone to the attacks of Satan, we are so often weighed down by guilt. We fail to lay hold of the pardon of the gospel, the power of the gospel, in our own daily life and convictions. Lord, how I pray that this text would make us thankful and motivate us, knowing that you have not counted our transgression against us. And as we will see next week, Lord, that gives us no license to sin. God forbid that we should have such an attitude to the God who loved us so much that he gave his life for us. We, like Abraham, want to give you glory by trusting in you. And I pray that that would be our case this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.